This is our 44th study in the book of Genesis. I've entitled it, God Shapes the Trickster. God Shapes the Trickster. Genesis 29 and verses 1 through 28 or 30. If we were simply reading Genesis in sequence, chapter after chapter, we would not expect the events of chapter 29, where Jacob encounters great difficulty in his life. After all, in chapter 28, God appeared to him at Bethel, standing above the stairway to heaven. How could Jacob, almost immediately on the same trip north, have these things happen to him? So here is the first portion of Genesis 29. What Jacob encounters. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When he saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home, and there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Rachel had weak eyes. The NIV translation, you may have a note, says she had soft eyes. But Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. That suggests that Leah apparently wasn't all that good looking, except for nice eyes and didn't have a lovely figure like Rachel. Jacob was in love with Rachel. It was pretty fast there, right? A few minutes, maybe. "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now start to think about the correspondences between the events here and Jacob and his father, mother, and brother. Younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, so the age relationship between Leah and Rachel is mentioned here in the text. Leah was the older, Rachel the younger. Jacob, Esau, younger, older. Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him, because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. I apparently couldn't see her in the dark. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. The Hebrew text simply says, when morning came, Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Do we know anyone in this story who has deceived people? Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one." Younger before the older. Have we encountered that recently? Yes. "Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also. Excuse me, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. Have we seen that kind of thing before? One wife preferred over another with Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Rebekah, preference of one son over another. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. So here we encounter something that all children of God have, but none like. Something that is unpleasant, but very valuable. Something that can be long or short. Something that God uses, but we wish he didn't. Let's give it a definition. Definition of discipline. Discipline is God's correcting us after we have sinned in order to make us more like himself. New Testament would say more like Christ. Here is the key biblical passage on God's discipline. Hebrews chapter 12. And we should have it in the background as we are thinking about what happens to Jacob. Hebrews 12, 4 through 15. It contains a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. By the way, I want to say here at this point that you will sometimes see on the internet, particularly even on television, a man named Joseph Prince, who is a preacher in Singapore. Prince is an exponent, among other unbiblical theological practices and beliefs, exponent of hyper-grace. Now, this passage is very much involved in the hyper-grace error. Joseph Prince, among other things, says 1 John 1:9 is not a confession statement, it is a salvation statement. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He said, no, God is so gracious that his grace covers all our sins. Even when we sin after being saved, God does not keep track of it because his grace is so great. He doesn't keep track of your sins, nor will he discipline you for your sins. Well, this passage is problematic for him. And Joseph Prince says this is a passage not about God's chastening and correcting a person after he has sinned, but about God's teaching a person so that he continues to grow. See if the language of this passage fits with that very unbiblical position of Joseph Prince. Hebrews 12:4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and have completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son. It says, quoting Proverbs 3:11 and 12, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." By the way, the 1984 NIV has for verse 6, second part, "He punishes everyone he accepts as his son." That's been changed in later versions, and this is a quotation that I obtained online from a later version. I think it's the 2011 NIV, and that has been changed to chastens, and I think that is one of the correct things that has been changed in that edition. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. Now, we're starting to see more and more here that discipline comes as God's response to our sin. It comes after sin. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Notice that we should expect, as a Christian, to have discipline of some kind from the hand of God. It comes with the territory of being a believer. Verse 9, "Moreover, we also had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us, the fathers, for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness." Sometimes human fathers discipline inappropriately. Hopefully they have, more often than not, the right intentions, but sometimes it is for their own selfish ends. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. That's the ultimate end of discipline, being changed to be like God. Verse 11, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." Again, righteousness and peace in our walk with God are two of the outcomes of discipline. "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." I did not quote the following few verses, but they reference, interestingly enough, Esau and his giving up his birthright. We're never subject to the punishing anger of God, and that's why the word punish in the 84 NIV is inappropriate. God never punishes his children, but he chastens and corrects them. Now, sometimes we cannot see the changes that God is bringing about for a long time, if ever. In the case of Jacob, it takes a long time before God's correcting, redirecting, and chastening work in this chapter take place. But eventually, Jacob starts to be changed by it. To understand this corrective discipline, we have to see it in relation to trials. And so we have to understand a few things that the Bible teaches us about trials. And so we're going to ask and answer six questions. What is a trial, and how does discipline relate to trials? How can God use unclean things, the things of the world, on his children to discipline them? Won't God make things easier for us if we dedicate ourselves to Him? A fourth question we'll ask and answer: does discipline mean God doesn't care? Fifth, does God lead us into situations that contribute to discipline? Does God lead us into them? Or they just happen? A sixth question that we'll ask and answer: can disciplinary trials cause loss of God's promises? Now, at this point, I'd like you to think about your own life and identify a trial that you are in right now, maybe have just passed through, or you see it starting to come on the horizon, or one that someone you know is going through. If you can't identify one in your own life, and you should be able to as a believer, think about someone else that you know who, as you look at them, you can say, I think you're going through a trial. And keep it in mind as we ask and answer these six questions and see if it's possible that God is using that trial in your life as a corrective form of a trial. Now, what we'll see in Jacob's experience is that God always uses discipline for the good of his children. So, first question, how does discipline relate to trials? Here's a definition of a biblical trial. I gave you a definition of God's chastening, correcting work, his discipline. Here's a definition of a trial. I define a trial as any difficulty in the life of a believer. Any difficulty brought by God with the purpose of strengthening faith and increasing Christ-likeness. Any difficulty. God's working through trials is fully delineated only in the New Testament, but the principles apply back to Jacob and God's work with all his people in the Old Testament. So quickly, here are some of God's purposes when he uses trials. Romans 5 tells us that one of the purposes of trials is for God to teach us. So Romans 5, 1 and through verse 5 read this way, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. But Paul says, in spite of this, sufferings, trials may come along, but they have a purpose. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and that hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul is saying we learn through trials. We learn that our faith really has something substantial to it, and the hope that we start with, hope of heaven, we realize is even more firm than we ever thought it was before. So we learn. God teaches us through trials. That's one of the purposes of trials. Second purpose, we can find many, many in Scripture, but I have just five here for you. God is making us more like Christ in trials, according to Romans 8, 28, 29, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The all things in context is difficulties in life. So in all the difficulties of life, is what Paul is saying, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So we are being changed through the difficulties of life that God is always using to bring about the very best for us. He is making us more like Christ. A third reason for trials, God drives us into his word with trials. Psalm 119 and verse 71. Psalmist says, it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. He searched Scripture more in his trial. It was good for me to be afflicted. Do we say that when we go through a trial? It was good that God brought that trial because I learned to love God's word more. Psalm 119, verse 75 shows us that God is teaching us more about himself. Psalmist says, I know, Lord, that your laws are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. He learns more about God himself through trials. And then as we saw when we read Hebrews chapter 12, God is correcting us after we have sinned as a form of trial. So I see discipline as a subset of trials, and one that carries out many of the purposes of trials. To put it another way, there are some trials that are not discipline. That is, there are some trials that do not take place after we have sinned to correct us so we don't do it again. Some trials come before we sin that God may, in general, as his work of making us more like Christ, change us through the trial. So, a little sketch here. I see discipline as a subset of trials. Jacob then was going through a trial that was also discipline. He had actually a 20-year trial. Chapter 31 and verse 38 of Genesis, Jacob says there, I've been with you, Laban, I've been with you 20 years. Long corrective process. 20-year trial that God used to shape him, and it included specific corrections of sins that he had committed. And here's where the similarities come between Jacob in his family and Jacob in Laban's family. Jacob had deceived his father and deceived his brother twice with his father, right? The second time in collaboration with his plotting mother. And now he was deceived by his mother's brother. So in both cases, there's family plotting, in a sense. The parallels between Jacob's experience in his family and his experience in Laban's family are too obvious to ignore. God is bringing a disciplinary process on Jacob that recalls parallel events in Jacob's sin life earlier when he had sinned. Jacob, however, was not being punished for what he had done. That's, again, why the NIV translation in Hebrews 12 is inappropriate. God chastens, God disciplines, God corrects his children. He does not punish them. Grace, as God uses grace in a person's life, does not contain punishment. Grace improves the object that it touches through corrective change. Second question, how can God use something unclean in the work of discipline? God uses Laban to discipline Jacob. In other words, God is changing Jacob to make him more holy in his walk with God. Laban is a scoundrel. He's a devious trickster himself, like Jacob. I think the classic passage on God's use of unclean things in discipline is Habakkuk 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2, where God tells Habakkuk that he's going to bring the Babylonians on Israel to correct them. And so in Habakkuk 1, 3, the prophet asks, why do you make me look at injustice? Bringing the Babylonians on my people is an unjust thing. Why do you subject me to this? Why do you, God, tolerate wrongdoing? So Habakkuk is saying, I understand that you're going to bring the Babylonians on Israel. That's not right. They're not your people. You shouldn't have anything to do with them. They're dirty. They're unclean. They're not interested in you. But God's answer to Habakkuk is that he can do what he wants to do, and ultimately the Babylonians will be discarded. Similar to this is Isaiah 28:21. The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now this verse in context is talking about God's disciplining Israel. And the text says it's his strange work. Why strange? Because a superficial view of God sees him as loving and kind, and that's about it. The text says it's an alien task. Same thing that Habakkuk is asking. The dirty Babylonians, they're alien to you. I'm part of your chosen people. You love Israel. Babylonians are dirty. This is alien to you, in effect, Habakkuk is saying. This is strange. How can you do this? This doesn't fit with what I know about you. And in part, what God is teaching Habakkuk is something about himself, that he will chastise his people to make them different, and he will use unclean things. In Habakkuk, it's the Babylonians. He will use unclean things to change and shape his people, and then what? He gets rid of the unclean thing. It wasn't important in the long run. It had done its work. God uses unclean tools from the world. Here it's Laban, a family. He's family. But God uses him, a trickster himself, devious man, because God uses unclean tools such as the Babylonians or Laban, and Laban wasn't necessarily an unbeliever, but he was in the account here in Genesis. He was not a good guy. But God uses him because he works that way in the world, and then after the object of discipline is improved, the tool of discipline is no longer important. What's important in the account of Laban and Jacob? Well, it's Jacob. Laban is there as an instrument of God to change Jacob. Jacob's the important one. God's not changing Laban. And so after he is through doing the discipline, God sets aside the tool. He does use unclean things in the life of his children to carry out discipline. And that's one of the reasons why it's difficult to figure out what God is doing. We think, if this is God's work in my life, why does it hurt? Or why are unpleasant people and things involved? Well, God is using these tools to change his people, and then ultimately he discards the tools. Third question, doesn't God make things easier when we dedicate ourselves to him? Romans 12, 1 and 2 are the classic passage on dedication to God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true proper worship. Stop being conformed to the pattern of this world, but be continuously transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Well, Jacob had made a commitment like this to obey God in chapter 28, verse 30, after the events of Bethel and the stairway with God standing at the top. And we tend to think that God will now make Jacob's life smoother, that he'll lead the way for Jacob and take out all the bumps. Well, the opposite is true. right after Jacob's dedication. I'm going to love you. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to honor you. And boom, the next chapter falls into difficulties. God now, however, has a vessel whose dedication he can really test. Discipline uncovers whether we really mean business with God. So in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, we read this. These have come, the trials that he's talking about, so that the proven genuineness of your faith is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Some translations have, so that the trial of your faith, the NIV that I've quoted here has, the proven genuineness of your faith. God chastises, corrects his children in order that their faith may deepen and that it might be demonstrated to be real, demonstrated to be genuine. In Jacob's case, God is testing him, not because God doesn't know whether Jacob really meant business or not when he committed himself to God. He wants it to become evident to Jacob. God knows what Jacob's heart is like. He wants to make it revealed to Jacob. So expect trials after you say that you mean business with God. Fourth question, does discipline ever mean that God doesn't care? Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 12 that we read a moment ago, teaches us that if we belong to Christ, discipline is automatic. The writer to the Hebrews says, if you're a believer, it's going to come. God chastens his children. Romans 8, 28, 29, which we read, tell us that one of God's purpose of trials, and would be true of chastening, is to make us like his son, and we can count on that as always being true. So did God care about Jacob in this very strange 20-year experience with Laban? Well, God never forgot about him. God is active before the chapter and after the chapter. Jacob didn't drop out of God's sight for a period of time, for 20 years. Although God is not mentioned in the chapter as blessing Jacob, it is clear that he is in control. What happened to Jacob was not without purpose. God led him to this place as he traveled. He was supposed to go here. God announced that ahead of time. He finds Rachel at the well, just happens to find Rachel at the well. No, God was working there. What God is doing is changing Jacob's dishonesty. He does care. He uses a dishonest person, Laban, to reveal to Jacob what he, also a dishonest person, is really like. Laban's deception corresponds in many ways to Jacob's deception of his father and his brother. For instance, in verse 26, Laban says, oh, I couldn't give you Rachel. I had to give you the older one first. It's not our custom to make a switch and give the younger instead of the older. Well, that's exactly what went on with Jacob and Esau. God cares about Jacob's character, cares about ours too, and it's shown in part by the many correspondences between what happens to Jacob here with Laban and what he had done before. Discipline is really a sign that God does care. Jacob was within God's loving grace the whole time. A fifth question, does God lead us into situations that contain disciplinary features? Does God lead us into them? I used to think before I understood biblical teaching on the sovereignty of God and the teachings of Calvin and related teachings and doctrines, I used to think that trials were allowed by God into the life of a Christian. I used to give that definition, trials were allowed by God. Now I give the definition, trials are sent by God. So the answer to the question of whether God leads us into situations that contain disciplinary features or trials, any kind of trial, is yes. Look at what God actually does in Jacob's life. He provides for him with loving, divine leading. Laban is a relative. Takes him to Haran, where Abraham had come from. And then Rachel meets her at the well, and so on. God is in control here as the one who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, as Ephesians 1:11 tells us. And a final question, can trials that involve discipline cause loss of God's promises? Well, in chapter 31 and verse 3, in comparison with chapter 28, where God said he would bless Jacob in chapter 28, comes back, chapter 31, says it again. The trial of discipline in Jacob's life was designed to draw him closer to God, not to drive him away from him. And this brings us to the most practical point of all of this. Do we learn from and cooperate with discipline or rebel against it? If we cooperate, we grow. If we rebel, we get hardened. And that's one of the messages of the great New Testament chastening, disciplining, correcting passage, Hebrews 12. God's discipline is always for our good. Maybe you've been thinking about a trial that you've had in your life or having, and maybe you've seen it as God's disciplinary work in response to some sin that you have committed. I want to tell you a little story about someone who many years ago lived about 200 yards from where we are right now. If you went out the front door and across the street and up the hill for about 200, 250 yards, you would come to the house of a friend of mine whose name is Ray. Won't give you any further information on his name. His wife is Judy. Many years ago, when I was teaching at Philadelphia College of Bible, Ray was on the faculty there, and Ray became ill, showed symptoms of a serious disease, and it turned out to be diagnosed as a rather rare form of cancer. Ray got sicker and sicker, and finally was taken down to Johns Hopkins Medical Center in Baltimore because they were experts on his very rare form of cancer. Looked like he would die. His bone marrow was not producing the blood cells that it should have, and his condition got worse and worse. Finally, they decided to irradiate him and kill all his bone marrow and replace it with the bone marrow from his brother, who was a perfect match for him, which they did. And after several months, he recovered, got his strength back, and there was never, as far as I know, any recurrence of his situation. And Ray told me after that, he said, you know, my wife and I looked at this situation after I had gotten better to see if we could uncover some reason God had brought that into our lives. Why did God do that? Why was God chastening us, correcting us like this? He said, we examined our lives to see what it might have, was there anything, was there any sin in our lives that would lead God to use this discipline in our lives that was so serious. And of course, he had almost died. Ray said, we couldn't find anything. We searched and searched our hearts. Why was God bringing this into our lives? Probably they have never found out why, and that's fine. Sometimes we know why God brings the trial of discipline. Sometimes we don't know. We won't find out in this life. Sometimes we're changed, and we're changed because God's work is always effective, but we don't realize it. Maybe others can see it better in us. But Ray and Judy said we couldn't discover any sin that had called for this disciplinary work by God. But that's okay. they did the right thing in asking themselves and looking at their hearts, is there some reason God has brought this? What's the purpose for this? They understood God's disciplining work is part of his grace and love. It is always effective, and it comes to us because we are God's children, part of the territory of being believers. It's a very, very good thing, and we should be thankful in our lives that God does that for us as one of the kinds of trials he brings into our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this clear example of your chastening Jacob in reference to sins that he had committed earlier. Thank you that you were always at work in his life, even when it doesn't look like it from the text of Scripture and certainly from his perspective. In this case, for 20 years, he must have wondered, where was the God that appeared to him at Bethel? And nevertheless, your work of chastening and disciplining always has the intended effect, and we know that eventually Jacob was changed. Heavenly Father, cause us to look at the disciplining sequences of events that you bring into our lives and ask in our hearts, examine our hearts, why are you doing this, and cooperate with the process and be changed to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.